Well, today we continue our series, Truth for Life, and we're focusing on the cross today. And as we start, let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to focus on the cross. We thank you for being able to take a break from work, and we pray that you'd help us as we reflect on the cross. Please show us how amazing it is, whether it's something that is new to us or that we've heard about it many times before. We pray that you'd give us new insights into how amazing it is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we'd begin today with a short little slideshow. So I've got a couple of pictures here. Apologies, it's probably not what you came out to see this lunchtime. And it probably won't take you too long to see what's common amongst these pictures. The first one, a guillotine. Second one there is an electric chair. Third one, a lethal injecting table. And the last one there, a firing squad. And I don't know about you, but I look at these pictures and you kind of shudder to think about these things in operation. It's not a pleasant sight at all. But the final picture there, this one, the cross, actually fits in with the rest of the pictures. Even though perhaps it might not seem so when we see it just like that. Because the cross has become the universal symbol of Christianity all around the world and down through all of history. People wear crosses around their necks, little ones if they're a bit tame, or big and bold and gold ones if they're trying to be cool. Crosses adorn flags, logos, churches, gravestones, football players, sign themselves with a cross when they leave the field. They're everywhere. Now, what's going on here? If you saw a flag with an electric chair on it or a necklace with a guillotine on it, you would be thinking, what kind of crazy person owns something like that? But the cross, on the other hand, now on the top of this barge is a big cross that lights up at night. You might have seen it if you've been working late. Or there's a cross on the side of the barge here, a wooden one that also lights up at night. Now, the cross is something that's become domesticated. We expect to see it in fancy cathedrals when we go travelling. It's something we connect immediately with religion more than a means of execution. And I guess if we've been Christians for a while, it's something that we can become a bit over-familiar with, perhaps. And so today I want us to try and see it with fresh eyes again. Perhaps we might imagine we're like the proverbial alien that sort of lands on Earth and is trying to investigate this phenomenon of the cross. You know, we think it's really strange that people cherish a means of execution. And so our first question then is, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? And there's an outline, if you'd like to follow, inside your blue sheets. Why did Jesus have to die? And I want to say that Jesus' death was an absolute necessity. It was an absolute necessity. Some weeks ago, General Kataya, he was the leader of the Red Shirts in Bangkok, he was killed. And immediately he became a martyr for their cause. But Jesus' death was no accident at all. He knew that it was always the reason that he'd come. And he told his disciples many times that this must happen. So, for example, Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must go to Jerusalem. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And he says there, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus knows that it's going to be a horrible experience. And so he pleads with his Father, if there's any other way, if somehow this doesn't have to happen, then save me from it. But the truth is, there is no other way. His death is an absolute necessity, and he must die. But this wasn't some new idea either. God had always said that this was going to happen. So after Jesus had risen from the dead, he said the following words to his disciples. "Now, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And now the law and the prophets and the Psalms are simply the three parts of the Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying is that all the Old Testament is talking about him, and it's saying that he had to die and rise. It was always God's plan. These things were written about in the Old Testament hundreds of years before they happened. And Jesus himself studied the Old Testament and knew that they were actually talking about him and knew that this is what he had to fulfill. And so I guess that raises the question for us straight away, is how do we view the Old Testament part of the Bible? Some Christians are perhaps a bit scared of the Old Testament, or they think it's maybe superseded or outdated, irrelevant now. But Jesus didn't at all. See, Jesus saw the Old Testament as key to understanding who he was and what he'd come to do. And so I take it if we also study the Old Testament, then we too will have a better understanding of why the cross is an absolute necessity. But secondly, I think this also challenges how we view ourselves. So do you view yourself as a pretty decent person? That, you know, when it comes to the end, God will say to you, hey man, you did all right. You're all right. That's certainly the kind of thing I thought. But the cross, it blows these ideas to bits. You see, if we could just be good enough for God, then Jesus didn't really have to die. So when he was praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but God should have replied, hey, Jesus, son, I just realized something. I found this loophole. People just have to be good, and then that'll be all right. So, you know, you better get out of there before they crucify you. But of course, you know, that didn't happen. The truth is, none of us are actually good. We are all helpless and we need saving. The cross is an absolute necessity. Well then, what actually happened at the cross? These Romans, they crucified plenty of people and their deaths didn't achieve anything. So what happened there with Jesus? It brings us to our second point, a unique death. Firstly, the physical sufferings of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, they don't seem to emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus very much. But I think this is because the original readers would have often witnessed crucifixion firsthand, and so they would have had a vivid and terrible picture in their own minds. And what they pictured was a man nailed through the wrists and through the feet. I wonder if you can imagine that even for a moment, having nails through your wrists and feet. That's a pretty horrible start. But then, as he's nailed to the cross, he'd have to support his body weight through his outstretched arms, and that would cause his chest to be sort of pulled up and open, making breathing difficult. But after a while, he'd get a bit tired, and he'd have to push himself up with his feet as well to support his body weight to keep himself able to breathe. And this movement of pushing himself up with his feet and pulling himself with his arms would put pressure on the nails, causing searing pain. And then his back, which had been torn open through the previous flogging, would scrape against the wooden cross with every breath as he pushed and pulled himself up. And then eventually, after hours, with cramps and tiredness, he'd be overcome by lack of oxygen and he would die. So it's worth remembering the awful physical sufferings of Christ that he went through. The Bible says that he tasted death. He tasted it. And so if you're suffering physically, or perhaps you know someone who is, take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands. He's been there too. We can pray to him, and knowing that he's been through this. And we can thank him because he did this all for us. But as awful as his physical suffering was, the Bible says that actually his spiritual suffering was far worse. See, firstly, Jesus suffered the pain of bearing our sin. Of bearing our sin. If you're a Christian here today, then I think you'll know something of the anguish that comes when we sin. There's a sense of guilt and a deep sense that things aren't really the way that they're meant to be. That's not quite right. Now, ultimately, it's a hatred of evil, a hatred of sin. But Jesus was 100% holy. He was perfect. And so he hated evil and he hated sin far more than we ever will. And yet the Bible says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, on the cross, Jesus took on himself all that he hated most. I guess it was a bit like jumping in a pool of vomit. It was revolting, disgusting for him. Yet he did it willingly for us. He covered himself in our sin. Jesus bore our sin. But secondly, Jesus suffered abandonment. So he was abandoned by his disciples, his closest friends, at his greatest time of need. But even worse than that, he was abandoned by his Father at the cross. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that fellowship that he'd had with the Father ever since the beginning of time was broken at the cross. As he took on the sins of the whole world, the Father turned his face away from Christ and left him there to bear the guilt all alone. And I think each of us knows a little smidgen of what that's like when we're rejected by someone, or perhaps we've been left out by people. It's not a good feeling to be abandoned, be rejected by people. So Jesus suffered abandonment. But thirdly, even worse than abandonment, the Father actually poured out his wrath upon Jesus. So could you please take the Bibles on the tables in front of you and turn to Romans chapter 3, which is on page 1134. Romans 3, page 1134. I'm looking at verse 25. And this verse is talking about Jesus, Romans 3, 25. So Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now there's a lot in that verse, but I just want to draw your attention to the fact that in the past, God had patiently passed over the former sins. So what it's saying is that God had actually been storing up his wrath ever since the very first sin, since the fall of Adam and Eve. And so all that wrath that he'd been storing up, plus all the wrath that he would ever have in the future, he actually unleashed on Christ at the cross. And that's simply what that long word propitiation means. It means a sacrifice that bears wrath. And therefore it absorbs the wrath and turns wrath into favour. And I think, again, it's hard for us to understand, you know, really what it means for God to take on, Jesus to take on God's wrath at the cross. And I think we get perhaps just a little indication of what it's like when we hear see the anger of a father when we've done wrong, or perhaps the anger of a boss when we've made a mistake at work. And when we're on the receiving end of such anger, such wrath, you know, it shakes us up. It causes us to tremble. But imagine not just the wrath of a finite person, like a boss, but an infinite God. And not just about something that we've messed up at work, but that which has messed up the whole world, human sin. And surely we couldn't even bear such wrath for a split second. But Jesus, he hung on that cross, dying for hours, enduring the wrath of God until eventually he could say, "It is finished." All the wrath for all sin, for all time, it's finished. Isaiah says that he poured out his soul to death. He poured out his soul to death. Now the song "In Christ Alone" puts it this way. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. So what's your response to the spiritual suffering of Christ? Some people today, some people who call themselves Christians even, find this notion repulsive that Jesus would, you know, take on the guilt of our sin. They call it cosmic child abuse, for example. But not only is Scripture completely clear about this, and there's a great book in the bookstore called Piss for Our Transgressions, if you want to read more. But I think if the Holy Spirit's at work in you, that far from being repulsed by this notion of Christ dying for our sins, it's actually something that you'll be humbled by. You'll just be broken by it. You see, that God would come to earth, that he would live the perfect life that I couldn't, that he would suffer for my sin and that of all other Christians, that he would bear the unimaginable wrath of God that would just destroy anybody else. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? Jesus suffered for us. Well, the Bible gives us a few ways to understand the amazing implications of Jesus' death. And we only have time to look at a couple, just two. And so firstly, that's justification. a magnificent result. If you look across the page to Romans 5 in your Bibles, page 1135, we'll look at verse 9, Romans 5, 9. It says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So this verse describes Jesus' work as justifying us. What does that mean? Justification is a legal term. It's about whether you're innocent or guilty. And unfortunately, the Bible says that we're actually all guilty. We can't click undo when we've sinned. A lot of us tend to think that time somehow erases the guilt of sin, the things we did 5, 10, 20 years ago don't really matter anymore. But unfortunately, that's not the case. It's like a criminal record that hangs around with us for our whole lives. We're actually helpless to do anything about it. But here, in our helplessness, Christ dies for us. Through the suffering we've talked about, he takes away the guilt of our sin. But more than that, he actually credits us with his righteousness instead. It's a big cosmic swap. The innocent now considered guilty, so that the guilty can now be considered innocent. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, can now say in Philippians that he wants to be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, for those who have faith in Christ, God gives Christ's righteousness. So instead of seeing my log of mess-ups and unfaithfulness, God instead sees Christ's righteousness, his perfection. Perhaps it's a little bit like this on the picture there. That's my smiling face. Or perhaps even like this one there. God sees Christ's perfection instead of ours. And if you were to ask the average person on the street whether they were sure that they were going to heaven, I reckon they'd say something like this. "Well, I'm not sure, but I hope so. I don't know for sure, but I hope so." And that was definitely me. I had this scales mentality. I thought that my good deeds would hopefully outweigh my bad, and then on balance, I'd make it. But Christians can be 100% sure. And some people say this is arrogant because you can't presume upon God's judgment at the end. But what happens if God had already decided? What if God had already made up his mind? If you look at verse 9 again, notice it says, "Since therefore we have we have now been justified by his blood." So you notice it's past tense. Justification has already happened for the Christian. So the guilt of sin is gone, and Christ's righteousness has replaced it instead. And therefore, we're now innocent. God has already made his decision. And verse 9 goes on to say, "Since we've been justified, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's saying that because you, if you're a Christian, have been justified, when it comes to judgment day, there won't be any wrath for you, because in Christ you're innocent. And innocent people don't deserve any wrath, of course. But Paul continues then in verse 10, if you look there. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." A couple of years ago in Australia, where I'm from, it was an historic event when the Prime Minister said sorry to the Aboriginal people. And the Aboriginal people had been treated really badly ever since European settlement. And so it was a big step forward in, I guess, what will be a long road to true reconciliation. And that's what reconciliation is. It's about bringing two parties back together. See, while justification emphasises our legal standing before God, reconciliation emphasises our relationship with God. And Paul's point in verse 10 is exactly the same as in verse 9. You can be sure that you'll be saved. His logic goes like this. See, if you were telling God to rack off before, when you were his enemy, he loved you enough to send Jesus to die for you. Well, now you're his friend. Of course he'll save you in the future. You might have heard people say of a harsh person, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. If that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. But this is the opposite. If this is how God treats his enemies, you know, amazingly well. But just imagine how he's going to treat his friends. Even better. Even better. And so can you see why this is the only way to have assurance of salvation? The only way that you can be sure that you'll make it to heaven. See, if it were up to us, we could never be good enough. And even if we thought that God could somehow lower the pass mark, which he can't because he's 100% holy, but even if he could, we still couldn't be sure that we'd make it because we don't know what we're going to do in the future. We might just happen to trip up at the last moment and miss that cutoff. But because it doesn't depend on us, but on Jesus' righteousness, we can be 100% sure. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus already lived that perfect life. And we can be clothed with his amazing righteousness. Because we can be reconciled to God now, we can be sure in the future he won't disown us. And so the question for each of us then is, where is our assurance? Is it in our intellect or our religiosity, our church attendance, our upbringing? Or is it in Christ alone who died for you? Well, this assurance is a source of great joy for the Christian. Have a look at verse 11 then. Paul writes, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And so if you're a Christian here today, then let me encourage you never to tire of singing praises to God, both physically out loud, but also inwardly, day by day. Rico Tice suggests that every day when you wake up, that you preach the gospel to yourself. I don't remember his exact words, but mine goes something like this. Number one, I'm a sinner. I'm helpless and hopeless. I'm rubbish. But two, I'm loved by God, who died and rose for me. God is awesome. And three, I'm heading to a glorious future with Christ, guaranteed. Eternity is coming. I'm rubbish, but God is awesome and eternity is coming. Preach the gospel to yourself every morning. We don't have time to look into it now, but another wonderful result of the cross is Jesus' defeat of the devil as well. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer there says, through death, he, that is Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So although still active, the devil is a defeated enemy because of the cross. His days are numbered. Well then, as we conclude, how do we live in the light of the cross? And I want to suggest that it calls for a foolish response. A foolish response. You see, our proverbial alien, I think, was actually right. Trusting in a man suffocating on a cross is ridiculous. It's crazy. But the call of Christ is to believe in him and to follow him. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're called to give up our lives just as Christ gave up his. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, our colleagues who were just left at the desk, they're looking for the easiest and most comfortable life possible. And they're working towards the bigger house and the bigger garden in the nicer neighbourhood, the bigger car, the latest TV, the iPhone 4, a few more cleaners and nannies to help around the house. But as hard as it is for me to accept this, the Christian life is not about comfort. It's about carrying my cross, losing my life for Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, perhaps it means giving away so much money that I can't live in that bigger house in the nicer neighbourhood. Or perhaps it means giving up some of my free time to serve people in the community or serve those at church. And I don't know what it looked like for you in particular, but I do know that it's not a life of comfort, and it is a life of living for Jesus and for putting other people first. And in the eyes of the world, it's completely foolish. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, people look at us, the world, they think Christians are nuts. Now, the cross is folly. Why would God choose to save the world through a man dying on a cross? You know, surely he would send someone big and tough, someone like Bruce Willis or someone like that to save the world. surely not Jesus. But to Christians, you know, the cross is the best thing ever. Paul continues, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, the cross is a stumbling block. It's folly. It's not what the Jews were expecting and didn't make sense to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But through this foolish message, God chooses to reveal to some the true wisdom and power that lies in the cross. And maybe today, God has shown you why the cross is an absolute necessity, why we can be assured of salvation because Jesus bore your sins in his body on the tree, that he can take away your guilt, give you his righteousness if you'll trust in him. So if you haven't done that before, why not place your trust in Christ even today? Why not trust Christ even today? It might look like a foolish decision to other people, but it is really the wisest thing you could ever do. And for those of us who have taken that step already, will we keep trusting in this foolish cross, a message that comes under attack and ridicule? Will we preach Christ crucified like Paul, knowing that people will think it arrogant, outdated, narrow-minded? Will we continue to take up our cross as well? You see, people these days flock to worldly wise religions like Buddhism, for example. But Christianity is not about being worldly wise. It's actually about being a fool. It's about humbly accepting that God really has saved the world through a man dying on a cross. And I hope that you've seen today how this really does make sense, that it really is wisdom and power far beyond anything we could do. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that it is wisdom and power that comes from you. And Father, we thank you that we can have assurance of salvation if we trust in Jesus' death, because he took away the guilt of our sin and can give us his righteousness. And so, Father, we pray for those of us who have accepted that already, that we would be willing to carry our cross as well, that we would continue to trust in this cross and continue to preach this message of foolishness to the world around us. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.
As Gerald said at the beginning of his talk, this is his last lunchtime service with us, so this seemed an appropriate day to say a big thank you publicly to Gerald for his service at the Barge over the past couple of years. We've really appreciated his engaging and faithful Bible teaching and also his coordinating of the partnership groups and other practical help. And we wish him all the very best as he heads off to a job back in the city in IT and as he and his wife prepare for the arrival of their first child. So a very big thank you to Gerald. And then also just to say, it seemed an appropriate moment to say a thank you to Melissa. She's not leaving today, but she is at the end of August finishing up as administrator. And she's been a fantastic administrator to have here on the Barge over the past couple of years. She's been completely unflappable and mega efficient. So thank you very much if you gave donations towards leaving gifts for them both. We had a presentation for them yesterday. I won't present them again to them, but thank you to you and thank you especially to them for their service on the Barge. Thank you.